Father, we come tonight to give thanks for the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the price that was paid when he died. We thank you for the victory that was won. The bonds of death were broken and he rose from the dead. Father, we come to give you thanks for what it means that we have been united to him. And we come tonight to give you thanks again for your word, which so clearly points to and illustrates that great day. And we're coming and asking you to guide us by your Spirit as we consider your word. We're looking to you for those works which you know we need in our hearts to grasp the truth and to live by faith. Deepen our confidence in yourself tonight. Bring us into a deeper fellowship with yourself through your word. So we commit the time into your hands. We're asking you to do the wonderful thing, the exceeding abundant thing. And we look to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's some sections of the Old Testament you just sit around and wait for a chance to get to do it. When one of the problems with survey is that you have to keep moving. You don't have time to sit. Tonight we're coming to the most important event in the Old Testament. And you would like to, every year I come through this, an Old Testament survey, and you want to sit down, and you want to just think, and you want to keep on this for about a week. But you can't, because that's the nature of survey. By definition, you keep on moving. But I want to say tonight is one of those great opportunities. So it's a great thrill to me to be able to keep coming back to it. So anytime I get a chance to talk and speak on it, that's another great occurrence. The event is the most important event in the Old Testament, particularly for the nation. There's only one event in the Old Testament that could compare. Some argue that the call of Abraham is the most important event, beginning the whole national experience. And that's, again, there's no place where it says, so you can make your choice there. But for the nation, this is the key event. And I would point it out for this reason, that it is referred to more times in the Old Testament than any other single event. And it isn't even close. Over and over and over again, it's referred to. I keep wanting to do it. I've never gotten around to actually sitting down doing it, read through the Old Testament and underline it and find out how many times it actually is mentioned. The Exodus. Because this is the standard of God's love and power on the behalf of the nation. This is where God proved who he was to them. Now, the other side of the Exodus that's important for us and the reason why it carries even more weight than that is because of its enormous impact on New Testament teaching. When the Lord was coming close to the end and you go to the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember that Moses and Elijah join him on that mountain. And the vocabulary that's used in the New Testament by the gospel writers is very interesting because it says, and they were discussing, and he uses the word which is the translation of this in the Greek, the Exodus which he was about to accomplish. The Exodus itself are all the events, they're not just one event, they're a series of events that stretch between the Passover sacrifice and the crossing of the Red Sea. Everything that is in between there is grouped up and called the Exodus. The Passover, as we'll see in just a moment, is a great part of that. And you remember again that the Lord dies at the Passover. You will remember that the Passover remembrance was turned over at that point from the Passover remembrance to the Lord's Supper. These are all very significant matters. So as we're coming to this event tonight, it's one of the great reasons that I believe in the Word of God as the Word of God. This is 1,500 years before the sacrifice of the Lord. And yet, point after point after point is made, and action after action is taken to picture in a vibrant way, in a vital way, what was going to take place at the cross and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an important event to consider. And it's so much easier in some sense than other places because it's in story form. The whole thing is a picture. It's played out before us. The Exodus. Israel's been in in captivity for 430 years. God has come down to deliver them. He sends Moses to carry that out. Last week we were talking about how God worked through the plagues to prepare Moses for what was ahead, to prepare Israel for what was ahead, to prepare Egypt to let the people go, to teach them and teach those way out there in Canaan what was out ahead. So there's great teaching going on in all this. God's preparing, but the preparation comes to an end because there has to be a point at which they are delivered. The events that lead up to the Passover are really quite dramatic, quite something you go through. They're a little hard to follow. Sometimes you have to read the story a few times to catch what goes on. But the last plague prior to the Passover is the plague of darkness. And in the series of the way things unfold, there's a plague that's announced, then one's announced in the morning, and then the third one just comes unannounced. After the failure of the eighth plague to move the heart of Pharaoh, darkness comes flooding across the whole land. I said it's a darkness which could be felt. It's hard to know what exactly that was all about. Pharaoh is disturbed by that, gets Moses together, and they have their last confrontation. And there in Pharaoh's palace, the two of them discuss the conditions for leaving. Pharaoh says, okay, go ahead and leave, but you have to leave your flocks behind. And Moses says, no, we're not going to leave anything behind. We have to make sacrifice. We have to go. That infuriates Pharaoh. And he tells him to get out, and he says he never wants to see his face again. Moses says, your honor, all right, because I'm leaving, and you will never see my face again. So they're getting kind of hot with each other. Then the story, if you're looking in there, that's at the end of the 10th chapter. But then in chapter 11, the story, it kind of changes. Everything changes all of a sudden. Because it seems that right in the middle of this angry moment, God speaks to him. Now, it's hard to figure how that happened. And maybe he had told him before, but it doesn't seem like he told him before because he doesn't leave. And God says, one more plague and then you're out of here. One more. And go tell him about this one. And that's the one that leads to the Passover. And that's what we want to think about for just a moment. And then they have one more angry confrontation, and then it says in the conclusion of the Pharaoh-Moses dialogue, Moses runs out in hot anger. He was really hot, and he takes off. And then we begin the deliverance. All right, now that's what we want to be thinking about first of all. Now we're going to try to pack a lot into tonight. All right, so if it sounds like I'm talking faster than I always talk fast, but if this sounds faster tonight, it is because we have to get a long way. We have to put all this together. There are two parts to this event that we need to concentrate on to get the whole picture. And all of it is pointing towards what our Lord did. So I just want to say that at the very beginning. The first half is the Passover. The second half is what occurs at the Red Sea when God actually brings them out and completely delivers. We want to start with the Passover and think about it for just a moment. It's a critical point of the entire Exodus. The last plague is out there. Now, there are two things that are said about that Passover which are significant to us. And they point to our own circumstance with regards to the Lord. First is found in chapter 12, verse 2. Right? After Moses is left, he goes back to tell the people, that is the Israelites, what they are going to have to do, what God's going to do and what they have to do. And he starts the discussion of the Passover with this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of the year to you. All right? Now, we don't pick this up because it sounds like just one of those typical Hebrew parallelisms, but it's not. He is saying two different things in this occurrence. The first thing he says is, this month, when this Passover takes place, is the beginning of your national experience. This is when you come to life as a nation. Right? Then he says, the second part is going to go on. We're talking about the second feature of this. There's going to be a memorial here. And he says, every year you are to start your year in this month. Part of the deflection of Israel from the purpose of God is that they have moved that. You note that happened in the Old Testament times. So the Hebrew New Year is in October. But it did remain ceremonially in April, roughly around where Easter is, because Easter is the same time, of course, as Passover. It says, this month will be the beginning of months for you. This is where your experience began. And again, we'll pick that up with application later on. So the first thing he says about it is it's significant because this is where everything starts for you. You're going to trace it all back to there. And again, later on, as I mentioned earlier, when Isaiah asks the question, can a nation be born in a day? He is referring back to this event. He is telling the people of his day that God can do dynamic things, that he can change circumstances in a hurry, and then he asks them a question which they know the answer to. Can a nation be born in a day? Yes, it can. It was born in a day. What day? The day on which the Passover takes place, the Exodus occurs. All right, that's the first thing I want to note about it. But then I want to back up to a second thing that's said about it, and this is important for us. Moses is still in front of Pharaoh. He's describing what's going to take place. He tells them about the fact that the firstborn are all going to die. Right from Pharaoh's house, the most important person in Egypt, right down to the simplest person in Egypt, least important as far as they're concerned, says, the firstborn will die in every household. Right? And he says this. So then, this is in chapter 11, verse 7. But against the son, any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against a man or a beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. See, the Passover is important for Israel because it's the beginning of months for them. But it is also important for us because this Passover is going to teach us how God makes a distinction. How does he differentiate between the two of them? And that, of course, will be on the basis of a sacrifice. Let me just note that the next section is in chapter 12. The verses that proceed from there down to verse 14 describe what was to take place on that first night. All right, this is what you are to do on the night that the offering or the sacrifice is made. Now, we have on our paper five words, and I'll try to keep them pretty close to the order that are on there. Five different descriptions of this event, which are important for us to understand its significance to Israel. And the first is sacrifice. It is interesting to note that in the description of the what's to be done that night, it is not called a sacrifice per se. It is a sacrifice, but it's not called that. So if you're hunting there and trying to find out where did it say sacrifice, it doesn't. Later on, it'll call it a sacrifice. But in the actual description of it, one is sacrifice. But it had all the elements of a sacrifice. Because on that particular night, a lamb was to be slain, killed, put to death. Every family was to have one. If you were too small to, because there was an issue, you had to eat the lamb before the end of the night. They're not very large, so this isn't a whole goat or anything. This is a very small animal at this particular point. But if your family is too small, you just get with your neighbor and you get together there. A sacrifice was to be made that night. When that sacrifice was made, the blood of that death, when it's bled, the sacrifice is bled, that blood was to be taken and put on the door of the house. It's a pretty well-known fact, but it's to be put out there. And the Lord makes it clear that, let's read it. Let's just actually read what the Word of God says here. Verse 12, this is chapter 12, verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt. Well, let's go back all the way to verse 11. It gives you the momentum here. It's how their deeds is. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. In other words, when you get to that night, don't play around. All right? Be ready to move and eat it as quickly as you can. All right? It's the Lord's Passover, he says. That's the way he describes the sacrifice. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn land of Egypt, both man and beast. And there's important, this is, well, for those who were here last week and we were thinking about it, remember that, who is the Lord, says Pharaoh, that I should obey his voice? So as he comes to this last plague, he says this, and I will, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Jehovah. This is the final statement that answers to what the question was. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I am Jehovah. And by the time this is finished, he says, they will recognize that I have beaten their gods. Now that doesn't mean that they will recognize Jehovah as the God. All it means in their concept of whose God is the great God, they will know who won this conflict when this is finished. They will know that I am the Lord. Then he says this, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is a very important principle because the difference between Egypt and the Israelis in one sense was a choice. It was the calling of God. It was a love that he had put upon them. And you could say that the distinction between the two is how do I make this distinction? I make a distinction on the basis of his choice. But that distinction on the basis of choice has to be solidified on the basis of sacrifice. Because fellowship with God, we're going to see as we go through the book of Leviticus just out ahead of us, fellowship with God is always and only on the basis of a sacrifice. How is he going to make the distinction? He's going to make the distinction on the basis of that blood. Because he says it's because they're Israelites. But when the angel comes through, the death angel, that's the way it's described, a death angel, when that angel comes through, he's not asking who's in the inside. They're not looking to find out what the character of those inside is. The only question when that angel comes through is the blood, the proof of the sacrifice, applied in the right place? If that is so, the household is safe. Right? A question comes up, and I know somebody's thinking about it, so could Egyptians have done that? Technically, it seems they could have. Actually, they won't know to do that. All right? There's two sides of that. On the one side, yes, they could have done it. On the other side, they aren't told to do it. The Israelites are told to do it. And it becomes just a question on the side after that. But anyway, the point is this, that the distinction which is made is on the basis of that sacrifice. They're very important for the picture that's coming up. Now, on that night, it was a sacrifice because if you didn't do it and you stayed in the house, your firstborn would die. And if you happened to be a firstborn, you also would die. As you see, it's potential that in households there would be dual people done. It's possible because they did live in a little community. A grandfather, a father, and a son could all be in the same home, all be firstborn, and all die. So it's going to be a difficult night. Right? And so the first time he says it's a sacrifice, that's what made the distinction. Right? Now when you get down at the very end there, in chapter 20, actually, let me just get back over this. Starting in verse 14, there's a description of what is to happen in the future, how you're to remember this, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But look at the recounting of the event. Verse 29 of chapter 12. Now it came about, this is after they've done everything that they were supposed to do. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night. Now here's the thing you need to note about this. Whatever the means, whatever the angel did to kill the firstborn, it was not a quiet death. All right? It's about midnight. The angel goes through. When the angel goes through, everybody wakes up. So it's not just they stop sleeping or stop breathing in their sleep. There was something violent about it that caused them to wake up and realize it was happening. And it says that it went all the way from Pharaoh right down, and they're in there. Now, the communities that they lived in are a little different than our communities. We tend to spread out a good bit. They tended to stay together. Houses were small. They were built in clumps. They were mashed together. That's for safety's sake. All right? You stay in a group. There is nothing. Again, the wall of this house and the wall of the next house, they're the same wall. You're on one side of it and they're on the other side of it. Those are just stone walls. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody really weeping and crying out. Americans don't tend to do that. I remember Pam and I were staying with some people in Japan, and there had been some kind of a death in the house next door, and a priest came to work with the people, and whoa, was that an experience. As they went through some song, but there was the combination of singing and the weeping, but it was very dramatic. Now, that was just one person, one family, a couple people, but again, the houses were close, and you heard it. Participating, you felt, I almost feel like I'm intruding into this. Now imagine what this situation was when every household experiences death simultaneously. And it's not just death, it is the death of the firstborn. And in the cultures of that area, the firstborn son is more important than the rest of the family. You got to catch hold of that. So, and if the firstborn dies, is it something we don't get because we're not in this culture? If your firstborn dies, your secondborn does not become your firstborn. You just have lost your firstborn. We also don't understand the kind of demonstration of emotion that world knew. Because they do the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth approach to grief. We do the whimper in the back where nobody can hear us. That's American style. All right, we don't do it out loud. Imagine what a horrible scene this must have been. As all of a sudden the entire nation is awakened to this death, and they realize what they've lost, and they're crying together. And there's no one to comfort because everybody else needs comfort. Your neighbors can't come in to help you at this moment because they're dealing with it themselves. Now that could have caused the people to become very angry towards Israel, but they don't. That's the surprising thing. It says the Lord's going to give you favor with them. We'll see that in just a moment. But it means that their back is broken now. That's why he's going to go on and say it's a night to be remembered. Because there's four other words that are used concerning what this is. Because after the first night, it says that from now on in your experience, you are to remember this. There are four ways to put it. I'm going backwards. In verse 42, after he describes what happened and how the people began to move, and the pillars out there, they go outside their homes, and the cloud, that fiery pillar is out there, and Moses follow it, and they start moving out through here, and they realize that the people aren't trying to stop them, their taskmasters aren't trying to stop them, nobody is getting in their way, they are rushing them on their way, and then they go on and do what God told them to do. He says, when you're on your way out, ask for your neighbor's gold and silver. In other words, ask, as you're going through these towns, ask the people if they won't give you their silver, their gold, their jewels, and then also all sorts of other things. They're going to collect material. This is all for the tabernacle later on. But they're just slaves. They don't have anything. But he says, just ask for them. And they came out and gave it to him. Just get out. Just get out. And he says, the first thing he says about this, this is a night to be observed. He says, it's a night to be observed. Now, the idea that it's a night to be observed is this. This night is very special. This is a night that you stop and you do something different. To be observed, the thought there is it's a date which you don't do something else. All right? And we don't do anything on that level anymore. There's nothing we do in our culture that relates to that. A date which cannot be changed. a date where it doesn't matter what else happens on that date. You do this. That's the idea of a night to be remembered, or to be observed. This is something you always do. This would be, again, like when I was a kid, didn't you get to Christmas? You didn't have any option. You said, hey, I think I'm going to go play football today instead of have Christmas. You don't do that, all right? Thanksgiving dinner wasn't an option, all right? It was just something you did, but it doesn't carry the same kind of weight. The thought here is it doesn't matter what else happened. This is something they were to stop and observe. Now that comes back in chapter 12, verse 14, where he introduces the first, he goes from the what you're supposed to do to get ready for the actual event, and then how you'll remember it. This is what he has to say. Now this day will be a memorial to you. It is this day every year will be a memorial to you. And you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. The permanent ordinance is very close to the night to be observed. The idea that this has weight, and this is to be done every year. This is never to stop in your national experience. This event is to be remembered constantly. Now let me just say this so that you'll know. We only have in the Old Testament maybe half a dozen records of them ever keeping this. And the saddest part about those records is this, that when they kept it after the first couple of years, when they kept it, like in Hezekiah's day, it was such a big event because it seems like they hadn't kept it for who knows when. They had to get ready for it in special ways. They did not do this in the Old Testament. And it has, I think, some impact of not doing it. It says it's to be a permanent ordinance. And he says there's two things you're going to do in it. It's a memorial. It is a memorial. The first night it was a sacrifice, right? After that it's a memorial. Now they would make this offering, this sacrifice. They call it the Passover sacrifice, but it never has a sacrificial value again, right? If you don't keep it the next year, nobody dies, right? The purpose of keeping it is not to make an offering to the Lord. The purpose to keep it is to remember what was before. It is a memorial. You are to stop and do this every year so that you can remember what was going before. In fact, later on, let's see, that's over in verse 26, he says this. Here's what you do. Go and just go through the ritual. And this is important to you because he says, when your children ask you, why do we do this? Then you are to say to them, it's the Lord's Passover. He came and he took us out of Egypt. Right? And you are to use that as a springboard to explain to them why you're special. You can see why that would be sad if you don't do it every year. And the indication, let me just say in there, is that it's in the actions of doing this that God will stir up the hearts of little kids. He will stir them. And they will, in their hearts, ask at the right time, when they are ready to understand it, they will ask what's going on. And God then is giving you the opportunity, and you will know the time has come when they ask, it's time to tell them. Because you know how kids are, they just go through things that, I don't know what this is all about, but then there comes a point where the curiosity is raised in their hearts. And in essence, God was saying, when that comes, it will be me. I will be doing that. Then tell them this. Tell them that this is the Lord's Passover. This is why we are distinguished from other people, because of what he did when he came and got us. All right, now there's another part to it that's in there. We're going very quickly through this. He says also that it's to be a feast to the Lord. Now I want to mention that quickly also, because feast in, we're going to cover this many times in the Old Testament, feast in the Old Testament is a time of fellowship. That's what it always means. Right? Because if you wanted in that day to fellowship closely with somebody, you wanted to talk about anything important with somebody, you sat down and ate with them. That was the culture. That's the way it worked. You didn't have a session where you got aside and sat down together. We do that a lot, but when they wanted to open up, one person, open up to another, they brought them into a meal and together, because you ate with your friends, you ate with those that are close to you, and you were invited into a meal, and that meal was a feast. It is a feast because of who comes, not because of what you eat. All right? Well, the feast in the United States, that means we have lots of food, right? It's how much food you have, and it's what kind of food that makes, oh, this is a great feast. In the biblical language, you have to pick this up, the biblical language, a feast is not a feast because of the food. A feast is because of the honored guests that are there, because of the fellowship you want to have. Now, the Lord says this, this is to be a feast to the Lord. All right? You're to celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. It is one of the three events that the people had to be at. Going back to that, this is a day to be observed. It is interesting that this comes right at the beginning of the harvest time. It's an inconvenient time to have to go to Jerusalem and keep this feast. But it doesn't matter whether it's inconvenient because the feast is more important than the harvest. That's what he's saying here. The feast is more important. It's got to be remembered. You have to do this. It's for your well-being that you do it. And when you go, what you're going to do is you're going to go and you're going to remember certain things, but something else is going to happen. Because a feast means there's a guest. This is not just a feast between them. This is a feast to the Lord. Which means what? Well, it means, this is the picture there, that when they got together and remembered this, that God Himself would come and fellowship with them in it. That's the purpose of it. Now, does that mean that God will appear? No, it doesn't mean that. But God will speak to their heart. He is going to meet them in their inner man as they are gathered there. Right? So those are the different things. A feast is a memorial. It's to be a permanent ordinance. It is to be a night to be observed and remembered. Now, the importance of that, and we got to go quickly through this. This is where you can take a whole day now and go on to the next step, would be move it to the New Testament, because it does have a New Testament application to us. The Lord's last meal with His disciples before His crucifixion was the Passover meal. Now, God knew that in the Old Testament. Right? He's setting this all up for that. And it was as they were fellowshipping around that Passover meal, the Lord said, now there's a new covenant, a new experience, a new one we're going to go to. We're moving from that covenant. We're going to move to a new covenant now. All right? Because the next day on the Passover, you see, it's on the Passover that the Lord was sacrificed. Paul says that in Corinthians, that it's Christ our Passover. He is our Passover. He is to us what the Passover lamb was to them. Right, and then next day he was going to go and it would be a sacrifice. But he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take bread and I want you to take this wine and I want you just to remember me. I'm going to set up something and it's replacing the Passover. Right? And you're going to take time and here's what you're going to do there. All you're going to do is remember my death. You're going to remember it. Now, that's the purpose of the communion service. And I wanted to say, I have a pretty strong attitude about the communion service. If you're not at church for anything else, you should be there for that. It's not something to do privately because it's a group activity. It's because of what happened to us. That's where we began. That's where our birthday is. Because if tonight you have real life, you had it because of what took place that next day. That was the beginning of all opportunity for the church. We've been thinking about that in Ephesians. We've been going through that great prayer. Paul says he wants them to understand in his first prayer the greatness of his power towards us. He wants to know what kind of power God wants to work in our lives. He says it's in accordance with the working of his might which he brought about when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. And then he's going to go on to say, you were dead in your trespass and sins, but he made you alive together with Christ. Because of that Passover, there was a potential for you to be made alive together with Christ. That's where our life began. What is important? And it's about you, it's about me. What is important about my life didn't start until March of 1972. Because it was in March of 1972 that I passed from death to life. Right? That's when it began. And that began because God made a distinction. How did he make a distinction? He made a distinction through a sacrifice. And it was at that point that the benefit of that sacrifice touched my life. Of course, the picture can't be completely redone in our experience because we're one at a time coming in. They all left at the same time. There came a point when that took place. Now, from that point on, he says, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to get together with the other people who have passed from death to life. And what do we call it? It is the Lord's Supper. It's a feast. Right? Do this in what? Remembrance of me. You are to stop. That's the whole purpose of that, is to stop and take this and think what the Lord did on our behalf. Just like the Old Testament saints were to remember what the Lord did when a Passover lamb was sacrificed and God came and took us out of Egypt, out of that hopeless bondage, and brought us out. Right? So you remember that. That's why, again, I think it's important on a number of levels. It's important for you to remember. But I also encourage you on this. It's a fellowship with the Lord. You want to understand that cross? Go there. And when you're in there the next time, don't sleep through it. Don't just ritualize your way past it. Stop and think. The Lord here, and he asks you to come and to sit down with him and think about the most important event on his own heart. When he talks about the sacrifice at the place of sacrifice, the temple later on, he will say this, and I will repeat this later on because it's such a powerful phrase, and my eye and my heart will be there perpetually. That's what he's talking about. This I am setting aside, he says, the temple as a place of sacrifice. And my eye and my heart will be there at that sacrifice perpetually. It is interesting that the first place in the epistles where it speaks about people who sinned and were judged because of their sin and God took them out because of that is not over immorality, it's not over all these. What was it? It was because they came to this and made a time of fellowship with Jehovah, with the Lord, over that death into a big old riotous party. And this is a night to be observed. This is something to be remembered. This is something to be entered into. It is. That's the impact of the Old Testament. That's the impact of the New Testament. It's very important for us because he wants to meet you. He wants to fellowship with you. Does that mean you're going to have some, big experience here? Not necessarily, but it will be in the act of that. It will be in the fact of obedience that he meets with you and he will deepen the reality of that to your heart. So that the relationship between the two are very important. Now, we have to keep on moving because that's only half of the event. That's only half of it. Now, we can go through the second half pretty quickly because we know this story. It went out from that sacrifice. When the wailing started, they were able to move outside and suddenly the clouds there. This cloud that they're going to have for the next 40 years in front of them. That's amazing. Must have been something. There are over 1 million of them. The cloud is not a little puff of, this thing must have been massive. Because it was big enough that no matter where you went out, and they're spread out over a region, no matter where you went out, you could see it. And all you had to do was follow it. All right? And while you're following that, it's not a star in the sky. This is this massive pillar of fire. As you follow it and you pass through places, it says, then ask them for all that stuff, and they're going to give it to you. And they did. And they started this journey. They had made no preparation for it. That's why it's called the time of the unleavened bread, because they didn't even have time to let the bread leaven and fluff up. They just had to mash it together and eat it. And then they took it and it was set up that way to go on because they're not ready for anything, but they're getting, as they go, they get what they need. All right? So they're making their way out here. But then the strangest thing happens. You have to look at this on a map. I'd encourage you to go find a map, although the details of how they went are a little hard to follow because archaeology is not so absolutely certain that we could say they went from here to here to here. It lists a number of places, but those places, there is some room for discussion as to where exactly they were. But if, according to the best archaeology, what they end up doing is they're in the land of Goshen. And I don't have a map here. You're gonna have, I don't have a map to draw on the students. They know I can draw maps on the wall. But anyway, Egypt. Here's the Nile River coming up the middle of Egypt. All right, looking at you. This is Goshen right here. It's at the top of Egypt. The main parts of the court where most Egyptians live are farther south because they were, remember, they were shepherds, and the Egyptians hate shepherds. They just, shepherds, you know, this is bad. And so they put them out there by themselves. Now, Goshen is not very far from Israel, from the land of Israel, from the modern-day land, Canaan. It's a short run across there. And so you would expect, and I think they must have expected, that's where they would go. And so they start off, and the cloud leads them that direction. Then it stops and reverses and goes south. And as it goes south, it's actually moving along where the Suez Canal goes through. Now, as they're going south, they have the opportunity anytime to turn off into the wilderness. But they don't. They keep going south. But why are they going south? They're following this cloud. It's very confusing. And then there's some question about exactly how they end up there, but as they keep going south, they make a strategic mistake because there is an arm of the Red Sea coming up. All right, you see those two arms that Mount, or the Sinai Peninsula is in. One of the arms is up here, and you want to be on this side because that's out of Egypt, but they stay on this side. It's in Egypt. And the cloud leads them right down to where they're on the wrong side of the sea. And it seems that then they turn around, they get back, they start going back. Okay, now we're going the right way. But then he says, camp. Now, why would God do that? Why would he do this? I mean, they've already walked. If they just walked straight, they would have almost been to Canaan already. Now, this didn't take just a day. We don't know how long it takes. There's no time reference that tells us how long this whole parade took. But you must... been a whole kind of confusion, particularly when you're carrying Joseph's bones and you got all this stuff. And you got, after a while, where are we going? What are we doing? That's exactly what the Egyptians thought. I wonder how many times in your life you thought, well, God's guiding, and then all of a sudden nothing's going the way. This isn't where we were going. This isn't the direction we intended to go. We were supposed to be ending up over there, and we're going there. See, God's always got those bigger plans in mind. Bigger plans. We saw that last week. We talked about the plagues. He said much bigger plans than they knew about with the plagues. They think the plagues are just to get them out of Egypt. They're to teach them. They're to teach Moses. They're to prepare all sorts of things. Why is God taking them out there? Because they don't know it yet, but they're not completely free. They're not completely free. Pharaoh has said, get out, but Pharaoh said that before. And so it's in essence, God takes them and runs them back and forth right in front of his nose. Because he has a plan. He has a plan of deliverance, and he has to draw Pharaoh into it. And so as they go by, Pharaoh finally concludes this, that they are lost. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing. And we made a big mistake letting them go. Let's chase them down. Strategically, they are beside, they are trapped on a peninsula in the a little jut out into the Red Sea. When the Egyptians catch up with them. Worst place in the world to be. There's nowhere to run. They can't run to either side. They got water, water, water. Egyptians. Not a good situation. I should say that this is important. If you read the story, it says that when they saw the Egyptians coming, they did cry out to the Lord. Then they started complaining. But that is the last time we're going to hear them crying out to the Lord for a long time. It's very sad, but it's just a point to note. But they did start off. They cried out to the Lord for salvation, and he's going to meet them. Now, why are they there? They are there for a number of reasons. Number one reason that they went up and down, I think, is to get more, to do a better job of the plundering. You pass more people, collect more, because they're going to need a bundle of stuff out there when they build that tabernacle. And they wouldn't have had it. Second reason, the Word of God states, he's not going to take them directly to Canaan. They are not prepared yet. God never leads you into conflicts that you're not ready for. And they have grown in faith, but they are nowhere near ready to face the fight yet. they have to be prepared a little bit further, other things to do, so he doesn't take them up that way. But the third reason is he wants them to be completely free, and he wants them to know they're completely free. So they're out there by the sea. They cry out about the whole thing. Moses calls out to the Lord. Must have called out. And the Lord said, what are you doing standing there, Moses? Remember that? What are you doing standing there? Tell them to go forward. Tell them to go forward. But he had already announced, stand still. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. That's an interesting thing. Let's look at that passage. Let's go back to chapter 14. Get it all out there. All right. After the people complained in verse 12, it says in verse 13, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So you just be quiet for a moment. Now here's the best part of that. Moses said that, and he has no clue how we're going to get out of this mess. Because he hasn't been told yet. One of the most difficult parts, I think, of the life of faith is when other people are watching, and you have to tell them God's going to deliver, and they're going to ask you, how? And you say, I don't know. He hasn't said it yet, but I know who he is. And I know that he doesn't do this kind of thing. He doesn't bring you to places to destroy you. Right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't lead people into traps. That's not the kind of God that he is. He is a good shepherd of the sheep. So that when you get caught in the tough place, you're there because God wanted you there. Right? If you're following the shepherd, and that's the picture, that he's following the cloud. Right? So Moses, who has grown, remember we saw he had to grow in faith too, and he has learned a lot about how God works. He has watched God work. He's the one that lifts up the rod and he sees things happen. God had to work in his heart to prepare him. Now he is ready. He's ready to be the leader, and he's ready to say this. God will deliver. He doesn't say I don't know how. He just says it's going to happen. So stand still, because the kind of God we have learned about, we have seen, is not the kind to bring us out here to destroy us. Right? But he must not have known what to do, because in verse 15 says this, then the Lord said to Moses, after he's made that great statement of faith, why are you crying to me? Because he must have been praying then. Lord, what are we going to do? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. I love the way he puts that, because it gives you something of a feel for the way God wants to work in your life, because he doesn't say, and I will divide it. He says, you divide it. You divide it. You divide it. Isn't that wonderful? When you get to do the work, and you know perfectly well that me waving a stick like this isn't going to do anything. But God is gracious enough to say, you do the work. And so you do it. And he does the work and opens it up, right? Because Moses' stick did not open that up. God, by his power, did. But he includes us. See, that's what it means to fellowship, to be in fellowship in his work. I know perfectly well, I've been through enough conflict and everything to know that there's no amount of jumping up and down I can do up here. There's no amount of inflection. There are no verses I can string together. There's no stories I can tell. There's no approach to this which can cause you to grow spiritually. That's something that God alone can do. One waters, one plants, but God gives the increase. But he tells us to do it. Get up there and preach. Get up there and say it. You've got to remember that when you're talking to your friends, people about the gospel. All we have to do is deliver the message, right? You say, well, I don't know, but will it work? Yeah, it will work because he said to do it. Deliver the message he said to give. It's his business. A rod can't open a sea either. But God can open it, but he will open it when Moses is obedient and does what he's told to do, and all he has to do is lift up that rod, and he will divide the sea. And that's the way people would see it. It was very important that people saw it that way. The people saw it as Moses delivering them. Because that night, God is going to, or God puts it this way, He's going to baptize that nation into Moses. They're going to scream and holler at Him a lot, but they're going to know He's the leader. They're going to know that. Because God's going to teach them that night. So Moses is getting something out of this. There's something else happening. The sea opens up. And every one of those people gets to see the power of God. Right? And then they go through it. And then they go see something else. Because when they get through, and this, I mean, again, I've said it many times, but you know, I don't know if you heard it. The pictures we have of the Red Sea opening are wrong. Right? There's over 1 million people on this side, and they all got to that side in one night. You can't do that two by two through a hallway. All right? It can't be done. This opening must have been miles wide as they mobbed on through to get all those people from one spot to another spot in less than about 5 or 6 hours. Must have been an enormous opening. And they got to see all that. You see, God's training them in faith too. They're not ready to go to Canaan yet because they haven't seen what God can do. Again, I want to say, if you want to grow in faith, you're going to have to put up with the fact that God's going to put you in tough places, because the only way He can convince hearts which are so tied to trusting this world, to trust Him, is to push you to where you don't have any other choice and then prove that He can do it. And then you'll have a chance to grow. He already says in the Word what He'll do, but those are the opportunities you have to have. They're not all that fun. I've often said that the Red Sea would be a great story to tell your grandchildren, but it wouldn't have been a great place to be. I can't imagine what kind of heart experiences you were having with angry Egyptians. And they were angry. All their firstborn are dead. Angry Egyptians right there. And water out ahead of you. And kids beside you. And everybody's looking at, what are we doing out here? But God makes a deliverance, right? Takes them in. He hardens the heart of Pharaoh. Remember what that harden means? He strengthened his heart to keep on resisting. If he hadn't strengthened him, he wouldn't have done what he does next. What's that? He tries to chase them. He drove the best, the elite forces of the Egyptian army into the waters, or into the, well, it's a dry land at this point, into that sea. When he gets there, it says God caused the wheels to swerve. The dry ground stopped being dry ground, and they all got mud stuck in the middle of that sea. And then God has the entire nation on the other side. See, it's got to be a big space, and they're watching there. They're not very far away. I don't know how far away. I don't know how big the space they had to cross was. And they're right there. He said, now turn around and look at them. Watch this. And here comes the water. You see, the Egyptians who you see today, you will never, ever see again. Egypt was finished as an opponent of Israel that night. And they knew it. And they knew it. When the morning comes, it says it's towards the dawn. Isn't this impressive? How God works the timing out. It's as the morning comes. And you're coming to dawn, but the walls collapse on the enemy, and they are set completely free. When were you set completely free? Well, there was a sacrifice on our behalf. But it was as the dawn came, just before the dawn, when the Lord broke the power of death. When He broke the power of death, and you were freed forever. We get the power of that, read through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? That's a big thing to say. Sting of death, sin. Strength of sin's a law. But praise be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He rose from the dead. That's why. And in that resurrection, all of the enemies you have, death, the devil, all the rest of them, you name an enemy that you have, they are completely destroyed because of that. What a picture he gives in the Old Testament. And Israel began to sing. I want to finish up by noting this last point. This is the demonstration to this nation from then on of how much God loved them and how powerful he could be on their behalf. That's important for us because that's what the cross is to us, right? I mean, the parallel, we have to jump. We can't miss that, can you? What is the cross to you? It should be the picture of how much God loves you. He never has to say another thing to me. I won't say that. He never has to do another thing. What he did for me on the cross is enough. That's why I do have a little bit of trouble. I will be honest with you, with people that begin to wonder whether God loves them. I don't know if they understand the gospel at all. I'm just being honest with you. Sometimes we make it as if that's no big deal. That's a big, big, big deal. Because at that moment when he took my worst enemy, the sin that I had on my being, and without, not because I asked him, but because of his own graciousness, he took it to himself, God taking it to himself, so that I could be free. What else does he have to do? For God demonstrated his love to us in that when we were still enemies, Christ died for us. That's the demonstration of the love of God. It's also the demonstration of his power. That's what he says in Ephesians. God wants you to know how great the power that he has towards you is. How great is the power that he has towards you? How great is it? It's the same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead. If you haven't meditated on that in recent times, meditate on it. We get used to saying he rose from the dead. I have never seen anybody I loved come back from the dead. I have known, you have known, the finality of death. Of staring at a corpse, wishing that you could once again fellowship and knowing that there is nothing you can do. It is final. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's what Christianity is all about. If that didn't happen, then the whole rest doesn't make any difference. And the power on our behalf is the power of the resurrection. So this exodus that he undertook for us is the measure of his love for us. It's also the measure of his power on our behalf. And that was what he was to be to Israel. That's why they were to keep coming in back and remembering it. Why didn't they remember that? Why didn't they think on the power of God? Why did they lose track of the power of God? Why did they lose track of the love of God? Well, they didn't come back and think about what he had done. They forgot it. They forgot it. It's a tremendous moment. This is the great moment of the Old Testament. It's not downhill from here, but I'd say this is the climactic moment. They are now a nation. God has come. And in that song that breaks out, Moses says that in his loving kindness, he set us free. In his power, he came and delivered us. And look for it in his great hymn. It's a tremendous moment. A demonstration of the kind of God we serve. A demonstration that took 1,500 years before the events that we're talking about, so that everybody in the world can know that what took place at the cross, no accident. It's not an accident of history. It is a predetermined act of God, so we can know that this is the Lord and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne. We give you thanks for the power of the resurrection. We come to give you thanks for the greatness of your work at the cross. We come to give you thanks for the wonderful foreshadowing of all this in your love and power on behalf of the people of Israel. We're coming and asking you to strengthen us through this. I do give you thanks for that invitation we have to remember this over and over again. We pray that you will teach us to do it, so we might enter into the riches of our inheritance in daily living, that inheritance we have in Christ. We come trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name.